Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Brains Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. Today, we are finishing out module number 9 on the Christian home. This will be the last lesson, lesson 11. And I've titled this lesson, The Christian Couple as One Flesh. Now, one of the things that I think I need to drive home as we conclude this lesson is to put all that we have been talking about into perspective with regard to God's ultimate purpose and His ultimate plan for His creation. The Christian home is one aspect of God's overall plan, and it is a foundational aspect, actually, to God's completing His purpose for this creation. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes a very clear and direct statement with regard to what is God's ultimate purpose. Why is all this here? What is he doing? And let's read in beginning in verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. He says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him," that is, in Christ. So we see from this passage, he's saying that God's ultimate purpose is to reconcile or gather together. In fact, there's a couple of other similar statements in some of Paul's other epistles like this. And he talks about reconciliation, reconciling the whole creation back to God, because the creation, of course, fell away from God in the story in Genesis of Adam and Eve Eve being deceived by the serpent. The serpent himself, Satan himself, who was an archangel, he fell away from God in his tempting of Eve, and mankind fell away from God when Eve succumbed to that temptation, and then Adam willingly, with eyes wide open, followed his wife's example, and so the whole creation was placed under condemnation or under a curse. Now, what does he mean here when he says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is, when God is wrapping everything up, he might gather together in one all things in Christ? That is, the one there is Christ. And literally, it says to head up everything in Christ. That is, for Christ to be the authority over the whole creation, as the head over the whole creation. But then he says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And he's not talking about the ghosts of dead people that are in heaven. He's talking about the fact that the angelic realm and the human realm on earth are to be reconciled together through Christ. Now, we know how Christ is reconciling the human realm. He has done that in many ways, including by his sacrificial death. But how is he reconciling the angelic realm? Well, if you skip down to verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly," it says places here, but it's literally the heavenly realm. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Christ is the head of the assembly, and he is the head of every local assembly, and he is going to be the head of every, the head of the grand or general assembly that we talked about in the last module, when all the local assemblies are gathered together in one grand assembly, which is the bride of Christ. But notice he says that he raised him up here and he made him to be, verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms far above all principality. So Christ has been elevated by God above the angelic realm. All the angelic realm, both those who fell away from God and those who did not fall away from God. In fact, you may remember that in Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul talks about how Christ in his pre-incarnate state, how that he contemplated his equality with God, but he chose to empty himself and to take upon himself the form of man. And then it says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then Paul goes on to say, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that is every knee in the heavenly realms, in the angelic realm, every knee in the human realm is also to bow down to Christ as the head. All right, now this is God's ultimate plan. And those who refuse to bow down, we know what's going to happen to those who refuse to bow to and submit to Christ's authority in the angelic realm. The Bible tells us that the angels who sinned are being held in chains for their judgment at the last day. That is, they're going to be destroyed. Now, also for humanity, all of humanity that refuses to submit, that is stiff-necked and proud and refuses to submit to the authority that God has placed over humanity, which will be very evident in the coming age in the kingdom, that it will be Christ, that all of humanity is going to be destroyed. Psalm 37 talks about how that the wicked are going to be cut off, but the righteous and the meek are going to inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. So we see that it's all about Christ being elevated by the Father to be the supreme authority over all the creation, the angelic realm as well as the human realm and the physical creation also. He is going to be the supreme authority over that in the kingdom. Now, all of this requires that humanity and the angelic realm bow down to the authority that God has placed over us, which is Christ, right? So being part of God's ultimate purpose, which is reconciliation, to reconcile all of this creation back to God, it requires us having a humble and a submissive spirit so that we are willingly submitting to the authority that God has placed over us. Now, God intends to bring about unity with himself. He wants to reconcile the creation back to himself by means of his Son. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17 for just a moment. And while you're turning there, I want to comment a little bit more about Ephesians. When Paul talks about this idea of reconciling everything to God in chapter 1, in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how that through Christ, God is reconciling even Jew and Gentile together in one, in the assembly. And then in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he talks about how that even in the assembly, when Christ ascended to heaven, how he gave to the assemblies, he gave them prophets and apostles and teachers and so forth, so that they all would come to the unity of the faith, that is to oneness in faith, oneness in purpose, oneness in beliefs, and that we would grow up to the head, who is Christ. Now, it's the way that we grow in the grace of God, the way that we grow up towards Christ is by achieving unity. It is by achieving oneness. And Jesus, in John chapter 17, just before his crucifixion, he prayed for this kind of oneness, not only for his disciples, but also for all those who would believe on him through their testimony. And I want you to look at verse 20 in John 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And I want you to underline that word one, that they all may be one. Now, he's obviously not saying that they all may be one person, but he's saying that they all may be united together in common purpose and in perfect unity so that they are seen as one. You know, this is why the Bible refers to the assembly, the grand assembly, as the bride of Christ, as he uses the metaphor of a woman who is to be joined to her groom, Christ, at the second coming. And it is by achieving this kind of perfect unity and perfect harmony within the assembly, and perfect, not only perfect harmony with all the members of this grand assembly, but perfect harmony with the head of the assembly, which is Christ. And that's the only way that this union between Christ and his bride can take place. It's by perfect unity. And that perfect unity comes by perfect submission. Let's look at this again. Verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And then he draws a comparison. Note the word as. This word as is an extremely important word, as we're going to see when we look at Ephesians 5, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. But at, the word as, or just as, draws an exact equivalence between two things, right? So he says that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That is, as Christ and his Father were in perfect unity as one. Jesus said in John 14, just a little bit before this, he said to Thomas, he said, I and the Father are one, right? So he says here, that they also may be one in us. That is, that all of those who believe, who are to be part of that general assembly, that we all may be one or united in perfect harmony. And he says, in us, that is, in Christ and the Father. Well, the Christ and the Father were already in perfect unity. And so if all of the body of Christ, each local assembly and the general body of Christ at the second coming, if we are to be married to Christ and have an inheritance with him in the kingdom, we must be as one with him, right? It says, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Christ is to share with us in his glory. You may remember Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about, Jesus says, recites what the Father said to him when he said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron and so forth. Well, Jesus quotes this in Revelation chapter 2 when he says, the one who overcomes, that he would, he shall shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, he's going to share in this reigning and ruling with Christ himself. So he expands that, right? Now, in order for us to rule and reign with Christ, we have to be at one with him. Isn't that right? Which means we have to be in perfect submission to him. It's the only way we can be at one with him. So unity requires perfect submission. All right. So he says, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Christ's goal for us is that we become perfectly united together in one. Now I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to show you how that this oneness that Christ, that is God's ultimate plan for the whole creation, both the angelic realm and the human realm, to become united together in perfect submission and unity with the Father and with the Son, that Paul steps back and he talks about the assembly being a component of that, right? And having perfect unity with the head, that's what a great deal of the book of Ephesians is about. But when we get to chapter 5, the Apostle Paul takes that theme down another notch. He takes it down on a personal level, right into our living rooms, right into our homes, and he begins to apply it to the husband and wife as a couple. That is, the point is that the kind of oneness that God ultimately desires for his entire creation, that kind of oneness starts in the home between a husband and wife. Now, let's go to Ephesians 5. I'm going to be reading and talking to you about this chapter from my Last Generation version, and I'm going to read out of that. If you have a copy of that, you can turn there. If you don't, then use whatever version you have, but that's why you may notice some small changes in some of the statements. All right, but anyway, let's go to verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And this is where it all starts. Be imitators of God. See, God has left us a plethora of examples of his character and what he's doing and how he's doing it and what his ultimate end game is, what his goal is. And so what we're to do is to look to those examples that God has provided for us and to imitate God. So he says, therefore be imitators as dear children and walk in love. Now I want you to underline, whenever I point out these words just as or like as or likewise, these words in the Greek language are drawing an equivalence, okay, between two things. So he says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love just as Christ also loved us. So the love that we are to be imitating with one another is equivalent to, or Christ is our example of what that kind of love looks like. So he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. So as Christians, we are to imitate Christ. That is, we are to be self-sacrificing. Just as I mentioned when I a little earlier when I mentioned Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about how Christ, being in the form of God, decided to step down, to empty himself, to take on the form of man. And then he even laid down his life for us. And that is our example. So he says, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. But now he begins to tell us things we must flee from, because they are an affront to God. and they are destructive with regard to God's overall plan of reconciling all things through his Son. He says, but illicit sex and all sexual immorality or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is proper for saints. Also, obscenities, foolish speaking, coarse joking, which are not proper, but rather thanksgiving. Anything obscene, whether it is involved, whether we are involved in it, or whether we are even talking about it, should be off limits as far as God is concerned. If we want to be part of God's plan of reconciling everything, right off the bat, he labels that as number one to flee from. Okay? Anything immoral. He says, because this you know, that no promiscuous, sexually immoral, nor covetous person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow. The reason Paul frequently puts sexual immorality at the top of the list of things that we must forsake as Christians is because no one who is sexually immoral is going to be allowed into the kingdom of God to have an inheritance. That is, they're not going to be resurrected from the dead to inherit that permanent inheritance in the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are going to be destroyed. And so if that is what God has told us, then that should be the first thing that we must completely forsake and flee from, right? So he says, let no one seduce you with vain words. That is, don't let anyone seduce you by telling you that you can have an inheritance in the kingdom even though you don't forsake these things. Because these things bring the wrath of God on the children of rebellion. Therefore, do not be co-participants with them. Wow, it's pretty powerful language. Verse 8. For you used to be darkness. That is, you used to be involved in those things. And he calls it darkness. And why does he call it darkness? Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus used the metaphor of darkness and light. He used light as a metaphor for the divine knowledge that God has given us. See, without God's directly intervening and providing knowledge and he's done it in the Old Testament through Moses, through the prophets, and he did it through his Son. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about how that God in time past spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. Personally, he sent his Son into the world to teach us God's ways. That is, to give us light and understanding of God's ways, because if we don't have that light, we are walking in darkness. And what does a person do in darkness? What does a blind person do? Or what does a person who, if it's completely dark outside and he's walking around, he's going to trip and fall and stumble and he's going to get hurt and he's going to keep falling down. He's going to keep making the same mistakes. But when you have light, you can see where you're going and you can see that, hey, this path is a good path. This path is a bad path. I can see where that path is going to end up in my destruction. But look, if I follow this path, it's the path of life. And so it's like God has turned on the lights. He has given us knowledge through his word and through his Son so we can see we can ultimately see what is good for us and what is bad for us. And following God's light is what is good for us. But he says that we used to be darkness. That is, we used to be fumbling around in the darkness because we were following our animal instincts. And I've mentioned this several times before. But when we follow our animal instincts, we are going to end up in death. But when we put our animal instincts in check, because we have knowledge of where that leads and knowledge of where following God's commands leads, then we're walking in the light. Okay, so look what he says. He says, for you used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live like children of light. Live according to the knowledge that God has provided us. For the fruit of the breath is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, discerning what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no co-participation with the barren deeds of darkness, but instead condemn them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by those in secret. That is, it's a shame not only to do those things, but it's a shame even to talk about it. But everything condemned by the light is exposed, for the light is what exposes. That is, God's knowledge exposes. That is why he is saying, quote, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See to it that you walk very straight, not like fools, but like wise, making the most of the time because the days are perilous. Paul is here, he is encouraging us about the urgency of getting our lives in line with the teachings of Christ, with the knowledge that Christ has brought to us, and walking according to that knowledge, because the time is short and the days are evil. Now, verse 17, we're going to get, in a minute, we're going to get to the core of what I want to drive at. Verse 17, consequently, do not be foolish, but consider what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is ruin. Instead, be filled in breath, speaking to yourself with instrumental music and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music to the Lord with your hearts, offering thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so he's telling us two major things that we have to flee. We have to flee from immorality. That's number one. Secondly, we need to flee from drunkenness. We need to flee from alcohol. We need to keep ourselves away from alcohol. Well, what's so bad about alcohol or having alcohol? The Bible does not condemn having a glass of wine with your meal. The Bible condemns drunkenness because drunkenness impairs our ability to make wise decisions. Wise decisions by Christians are based on the light, the knowledge that God has given to us. And when we make, if we do anything that begins to impair our judgment, we will make foolish decisions. We will tend to revert back to our animal instincts instead of the knowledge that God has given us. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to stay away from that. Don't be drunk with wine. Instead, he tells us that we are to be speaking to yourselves, and that means to one another. All right, so we are to be encouraging one another with music, instrumental music, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music to the Lord with your heart. So singing and music is a big part of staying on the right path. And this is why worship, music of worship together, is important for us as Christians, all right? So then he says, offering thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, submitting to one another, does that mean everybody has to be submissive to everybody else? No, submitting to one another means being submissive to those who are the authority over you. So that would mean, and he goes on to describe this in the following verses, that would mean children being obedient to their parents, which he talks about in chapter 6, verse 1. It would be wives being submissive to their own husbands. It would be all of the Christians in the assembly being submissive to the elders or the leadership of the assembly. And it would mean all of us being submissive to Christ himself in all of his commandments. All right, so this is what he means when he says be submissive, because he also goes on in chapter 6 to talk about servants or employees being submissive to their employers. All right, so we all have authorities over us, and only by being submissive to the authority or authorities that are over us are we being obedient, and are we working together to bring about this oneness, this unity that God desires to fulfill his ultimate purpose. And so he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 22, the wives to their own husbands, just like to the Lord. Now, again, underlying those words, just like or just as, depending on your translation. He says, submitting to one another, and then he starts naming different segments of the assembly that are to be submissive to the authority placed over them. The first one, he says, is the wives to be submissive to their own husbands, just like to the Lord. Now, again, those words, just like, draw an equivalence. The wives should consider their submission to their husbands to be exactly like their submission to Christ. All right, he's drawing a parallel. Wives are to consider their husbands just like they consider Christ with regard to submission, in the same way. Now, you know, a wife cannot say that, you know, I'm going to be submissive to my husband except for when he's, you know, wants me to do something that I don't really like or something like that. Because we don't treat Christ that way, do we? Or we shouldn't. Unfortunately, we do. Today's Christian woman, and I'm not talking about our women, but Christian women in general, if you look out at the general population, Christian women in general they treat Christ's commandments here with regard to being submissive to their husbands just like the modern Christian church treats the commandments of Christ. And that is, they take what they want, they leave what they want, they do what's the minimum amount that I have to do to make it, because that's all I'm going to do. You know, and that is kind of the way the modern Christian woman looks at her responsibility to submit to her husband. And it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that she is to submit to her husband just like to the Lord, just like to Christ. Verse 23, because the husband is the head of the wife. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. It is what it is. He says, just as Christ is the head of the assembly. So in exactly the same relationship of the husband being the head over his wife, it is equivalent to the relationship of Christ being the head of the assembly. It's equivalent. And if it's equivalent, then the submission must be equivalent. So he says, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the assembly is subordinate to Christ, so also wives should be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Just as the assembly is subordinate to Christ. Well, this is a pretty strong statement there for you ladies. But listen, the men come next. Husbands, love your wives just like. And here we have that term again. Just like Christ also loved the assembly. So he's taking Christ and the assembly, the head and the assembly. He's equating it with the husband and the wife in the same exact kind of relationship. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself up for her. Did Christ withhold anything at all from the assembly? He gave his life. He died. He bled out his blood in order to redeem the assembly. Therefore, husbands should not withhold anything good from their wives. Husbands should treat their wives with the kind of dignity and respect that Christ had for the assembly, and should do everything in their power, including give up their life if necessary, in order to provide for what their wife needs. So he says, verse 26, that he might set her apart. Now, the word that here, it's so that, it's going to the idea of intent. What was Christ's intention when he gave up himself for her, for the assembly? What was his intention? Here was his intention. So that he might set her apart, cleansing her through the bath of water contained in the message, and that's talking about baptism. So that, another word referring to his intent, so that he may present her to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and flawless. Now, it's not an accident that the Apostle Paul, when he's telling husbands they are to love their wives just like Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for her, that he goes on to talk about what Christ's intentions were, what his goal was in doing this. Because if husbands are to love their wives as just as Christ loved the assembly, then husbands have to have the same goal for their wife as they are loving her as Christ loved the assembly, and as they are even willing to lay down their lives for their wife. Their goal must be the same as Christ's goal. All right, get that. This is an important point, guys. Look, he says, let's read this again, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for her, that or so that he might set her apart. That is, set her apart from all other women, in this metaphor, right? Set her apart from the rest of the world. And cleansing her through the bath, that is baptism, verse 27, so that he may present her to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and flawless. Husbands, what Christ is telling you here, what God is telling you through the Apostle Paul, is that you must look upon your wife with the same love that Christ looked upon the assembly, with the same willingness to lay down your life and everything you hold dear for her benefit, and with the same goal in mind of her perfection. Her perfection. So that she will become perfect in God's sight. Holy and flawless in God's sight. Now that's your goal. That's your mission, husbands. You may remember a few lessons back, we talked about the mission for women was to rescue Eve. Well, the mission for men is to rescue their wives. Notice he says, let's read verse 27 again. So that he may present her to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and flawless. Likewise, or the same way, the same goals. Likewise, ought husbands to love their own wives just as their own bodies. Now, Christ and the assembly are one body. Isn't that right? Paul used this metaphor over and over. He talks about Christ being the head and the assembly being the body of Christ. The body of Christ and the head, one body. Well, he's taking that one body metaphor of the head of Christ and the assembly, and he's applying it to the husband and wife here. He says, likewise ought the husbands to love their own wives just as their own bodies. The man who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just like the Lord does the assembly. Now, look at verse 30. In verse 30, he appeals back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 for the basis of the point that he's making. He says, "For we," that is the assembly, "are members of his body," Christ's body, "from his flesh and from his bones." Now, where does that come from? From his flesh and from his bones? Does that mean we are part of Jesus' physical body? No, he is referencing Genesis 2:23, the statement that Adam made after God took his rib, and from his rib he created the woman, and Adam said, "This is now flesh from my flesh and bone from my bone. She shall be called woman." And so he's taking that metaphor there. He's making a metaphor out of the creation account, where Eve was created out of Adam's flesh to be joined with him as one flesh. And then verse 31, he says, "For this reason," and here he's quoting directly from Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One flesh. All right. Now, this is a great mystery, and I refer to Christ in the assembly. That is one flesh. However, you all, each one in particular, love his own wife as himself. And that doesn't mean love your wife as you, in the same manner as you love yourself. It means love your wife as part of yourself. That is, you are not just you. You are you and your wife, because God has joined you together to be one flesh. And so you have to treat your wife as part of you. You have to treat your wife in every way for her benefit, for her well-being, for her needs, for her emotional needs, for her physical needs. You have to watch out and provide for all of her needs in the same way that you provide for your own needs, because you are one flesh with your wife. You see, God, when he joins a Christian man and a Christian woman in the holy bond of marriage, he is joining them together as one flesh. And God wants us as a Christian couple to come to him and to interact with him as one person, as one flesh. And the only way that can happen is when we have the proper kind of relationship with each other, right? And that requires the wife being submissive to her husband in all things, just as unto Christ, and it requires the husband caring and loving for his wife as an extension of himself there. Now, before we move on, let me finish through the end of this chapter, and then I want to look at another passage really quick. All right, he says, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, and I refer to Christ in the assembly. However, you all, each one in particular, love his own wife as himself." Now, after that, it says, "So that also the wife." Now, in most translations, it sounds like Paul is commanding the wife to respect her husband, but that's not how the Greek reads. And unfortunately, most of our translations leave out this Greek word, ahina, in order that. And they leave it out, they don't translate the word, and it sounds like Paul's giving a command to the wife. It says something like, "See that the wife also may, you know, reverence or respect her husband." It's not what it says in the Greek. It literally says, "Love his own wife as himself, so that," or in order that, "also the wife may respect the husband." You need to correct that in your translation, all right? Because that if it's looks in your translation like Paul is making a command to the wife, he's not. He's still talking to the husband. He's telling the husband the reason why he must love his wife as himself, so that, in order that, also the wife may respect the husband. Now, this is a critical point because it puts the onus on the man for the woman respecting him. You see that? if he loves his wife as himself, so that the wife may respect the husband. The implication is that the wife is going to have a lot of trouble respecting a man who's not following this command, right? By the man treating his wife as an extension of himself in the way Christ loved the assembly, this enables the woman to respect and reverence her husband. It helps her, it enables her to submit to him as she's commanded to. Now, that doesn't relieve the wife's responsibility. If her husband is not doing this, it doesn't relieve her responsibility from submitting to him or respecting him. That's not what I'm saying. All right, she's commanded by Christ to do that. But my point is, what Paul is telling the man here is that if you will do this, if you will love her as part of yourself and the way Christ loves the assembly, this enables her to love you and to respect you, literally is what it says. Actually, the word in the Greek means to fear, all right? To respect or reverence the husband, all right? You enable her so that she can do that. So guys, the onus is on us as husbands to set the stage so that our wife can easily comply. And this is how we lead her. See, you have to teach and lead your wife into the knowledge of God, but you have to do it. You have to lead her by getting her, persuading her to follow your example. All right? Now, before we finish here, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've gone over this passage before, but I just want to point out one thing that we haven't really stressed in the past. He talks about wives and their apparel and all that kind of stuff. But I want to go down to verse 7 where he addresses the husbands. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." Understanding meaning understanding what her emotional needs are, understanding, you know, what she cares about and all that. Giving honor, that is holding her in high regard. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. You're her protector, you're her provider, all right? And you're her teacher. And as being heirs together or co-heirs together of the grace of life. That is the promise of the resurrection, the promise of an inheritance. Husbands, your responsibility, your mission, if you will, is to bring your wife along to maturity in Christ, to bring her along. And the way you're going to do that, and the way that you're going to bring her into perfect unity with you and with Christ, is by loving her as Christ loved the assembly. So that you are co-heirs. That is, you got, you know, when the resurrection take place, God does not want to resurrect a man but not his wife, or a wife but not her husband. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to resurrect them together as a unit. So he says, honor the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being co-heirs together of the grace of life. And note, look at that last clause, that or so that, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, look, guys, you have to treat your wife as a co-heir together with you, as one flesh with you, as a single entity to be raised together in the resurrection to an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says, if you do this, if you love your wife this way, if you treat her as a part of yourself, if you treat her the way Christ treats the assembly, and as a co-heir, as one flesh with you, he says that your prayers will not be hindered. The implication of that last statement, guys, is that the prayers of you and your wife together are hindered, or you and your wife individually are hindered if you're not doing these things. If the wives are not being submissive to their husbands, if the husbands are not treating their wife as Christ loved the church, that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you want your prayers to be heard by God? The only way that's going to happen is when the husband and wife are being obedient to these commandments in their relationship to one another. That's the only way. Otherwise, he's not listening to your prayers. He's just not listening. All right. I just want to, I know I'm a little long, but I want to finish back in chapter 6 of verse 1 in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:1. I don't want to leave this out because it relates to the Christian home. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord because it is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that you may prosper and remain long upon the land. And you fathers, do not exasperate your children." That is, don't give them unreasonable expectations, or don't, you have to treat them with kindness as well, all right? "Instead, raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord." Teach your children, okay? All right, that's going to bring us to the end of our lesson our series on the Christian home. I hope you have gotten some insight into what God requires of you. But just keep this final thought in mind, and that is that the Christian home, the Christian couple, is the foundation block of all that God wants to do with His creation. We, as a husband and a wife, we are the primary element that God is then building upon as a foundation. See, when the husband and wife are united together in the way that Christ commands, and we achieve unity in our home, then when couples and families, Christian families, excuse me, join together in the assembly, then the whole assembly can experience unity. And then when each assembly is experiencing unity, when Christ returns, He wants to bring all the assemblies together as the bride of Christ. And we'll have perfect unity in the kingdom. And then we will be placed in positions of authority over the nations to continue to bring about God's ultimate plan. But if you're not following these basic instructions with regard to men and women, if you're not following them, you're throwing the monkey wrench into the very foundational principles that God is building upon so that His ultimate plan can be carried out. You're not with the program. You're not with the program. You are not helping to achieve God's goal. You're hindering God's goal. And you don't want to be in that place. All right. So I encourage you to take these things to heart, and all of us to start working on our own homes, our own marriages, so that ultimately our assemblies can be what God intends us to be. All right. Anyway, good being with you again. And next time we will be starting our next series. God bless you all.